The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Let's get into this. Would everybody please grab a Bible? We love everybody to have a hand on the Bible here at Fathom. Whether that's there's hardback ones underneath your chairs, you can open a phone or a tablet. We're in John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8 is where we are. I say this every week. We go deeper here at Fathom by reading God's Word. Like, I think it seems novel, but it's really not. We read God's Word, we study it, and we try and learn how to apply it to our lives. So this is where we're going to spend our time today. As you're turning to John 8, let me start with this. I need to cover some kind of weighty, heavy theological stuff before we actually get into the text this morning. So I'm not going to start with a cool story with some funny, you know, one-liners that you're all going to chuckle at. We're actually going to have to put on our big boy and big girl theological pants this morning, okay? I know you can handle it, okay? This is Fathom. We're going deep. Like, you can handle this. But we have to deal with some really important theology and Bible stuff before we read our text today, or else we're going to have a really hard time. So if you look at the very end of chapter 7 into the beginning of chapter 8, like verse 53, there's some brackets there, some ominous-looking brackets, and perhaps a little note that's in the text, or maybe a footnote that says, these verses are not from the original manuscript, or something to that like. What's that all about? What's that all about? Because that's the story that we're going to look at today. This story that we're dealing with today is the woman caught in adultery, which is a famous story. If you've been in church any time at all, you probably have heard this. But there is, surrounding this story among scholars and biblical, you know, people, debate about whether or not this should actually be included in your Bible. Okay, so there's debate about this. Now, to understand this debate, we've got to turn on our brains. We have to think through some stuff. So this is where we need to start. I need to give us a cursory understanding of where we got this book. Like, you have to understand where we got this book and how we actually arrived at this being our holy book, our scriptures, in order for you to understand why we should preach this text. So this book is the Bible. If you didn't have that one figured out, I got no help for you, okay? But this is how God has chosen to primarily relay his message about who he is and what he is up to us, his creation. He chose to divinely reveal who he was through his inspired word. Now, here's the thing. This thing didn't just float down from heaven. Like, this wasn't like manna from heaven. This is compiled over thousands of years with multiple authors in all different socioeconomic statuses all across the known world at the time. So let me tell you kind of how we got this, okay? This is how God revealed himself to us. He chose a person. Some say men, some say women, mostly men because it's thousands of years ago. Sorry, like, just deal with it, okay? Most of this is written by dudes. There's some chance that some ladies wrote into this too. So gals, you are firmly represented in the text. But this is what happened. God inspired a person, an individual, maybe a prophet, maybe a teacher of the law, maybe an apostle. He inspired that person to write down a message. And that person obediently wrote that message down. And we call that first copy the manuscript of the text. So God inspires a person to then write down God's message for God's people on a manuscript. And that's then where we get this idea in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God, but it is written by humans, inspired by God through human writing. So God reveals himself that way, and then once that's happened, once we have the original manuscript, the necessity shows up of how to get that to other people. How do we get that in the hands of other people? And hear me, this stuff is 2,000 plus years old, so there's not printing presses, right? That won't come around until like the 14th, 15th century. So literally what we're going to come to is scribes copying the original manuscript. So they would, by hand, copy every single manuscript over and over and over again. So every manuscript is copied over the course of centuries, multiple times, and distributed all over the place. So there's tons of copies of manuscripts, which are holy and inspired by God. And then what we do after that is people in different languages actually want to read these same things. So that poses a problem, because if you don't know Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, you're screwed. Because that's the original languages. So what translators do is they take the copy of the manuscript and they translate it into a different language so that we can. So literally, that's what we have in our hand. Thousands of years later, right? But that's what we have in our hand. We have copies of original manuscripts that have been translated into our language, which then we do the very best through the prompting of the Spirit to read, interpret, and apply to our lives. That was really boring, I know, okay? But hear me, like, we had to deal with that so that we can then answer the question, what about these crazy brackets, okay? So with that in mind, let's talk about those brackets. Actually, before we get there, let me just say this, one more thing. Some people will say, well, because these are copies of manuscripts and translations of those copies, this is why we can't trust the Bible. Like, you maybe have heard that from somebody. These aren't the originals, so how do we know that they're actually any good? The problem with that is twofold, logically. So first of all, follow me on this. You've never read an original manuscript of anything. Like when you read Harry Potter and you find like a typo in there and you're like, what is going on? That's because that's a copy. Like a copy of the original. And as they continue to make copies of books that we read, they keep changing them. Like hopefully they'll find that typo and in the next printing, they'll fix it. So that's the first problem is original manuscripts, even in our digital age, are hard to come by. Second is this. The people of God have always treated the copies of manuscripts as authoritative. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he shows up to start his ministry and he walks into a synagogue and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he says, this is now fulfilled in your hearing. What he is reading is not the original Isaiah. It's a copy. Jesus read from a copy. And so if it's good enough for Jesus, right? Then we can handle it here in Littleton, okay? Like, I think that's good. This, even though this is a copy, that does not make it less truthful or less God's word. So let me now turn to our text today. The text today says that it is not in the oldest manuscript, which means that we don't have the manuscripts. The oldest ones that we have do not have this story in it, okay? And that's true. Hear me, that's true. It looks like somebody probably wrote this in the margins of a copy at some point, and then eventually it kind of made its way into the text. Like maybe somebody wrote it in the margin in one copy, and the next guy copied it down and just included it in the rest of the text. That might have happened, which means that it would not be in the original. Or it might have been that somebody forgot to write it and then added it in later, right? Or it might have just been a story about Jesus that's just kind of floating out there in oral tradition, and then somebody thought, this is a great place to put this story to illustrate a point. Let's put this story in there. But the reality is this is not in the oldest texts that we have. And so initially, I bet your response is like, ugh, like, well, how much of this is like that? I mean, how many of those stories are there? Actually, there's only two. So we have this story, and then we have the end of Mark chapter 16 that we don't find in the original manuscripts. And everything else, we have very solid, verifiable, archaeological data to say that the manuscripts contain this. So this is very trustworthy, but we do have to deal with two random kind of quirks. So here's why I'm going to use this and not just skip right over this and preach on John 8:16, okay? I'm going to preach on this, and here's why. What Jesus is going to say to this woman caught in adultery is literally one of the best illustrations of the gospel that I can see in the text. And nothing that Jesus says is contrary to anywhere else in his message, nor is it raising up new theology that might kind of lead us off into some sort of different belief. So the reason why I think this is good for us is because it actually falls in line with all of what Jesus has taught. Now, when we get to the Gospel of Mark and Mark 16, we'll talk, that's a whole different story. We'll get there at some point. But what actually is going to happen in this story, and I promise as we see this, you'll see this. Jesus is going to paint a picture of how the gospel changes us. And it fits maybe in the most beautiful way that I've ever seen. So with all that said, I know that's no funny limerick or quote or sorry, we needed to dive into that before we dove into the text. So that's why I'm preaching on it. Here we go. John, we're going to actually start in chapter 7, verse 53, and then we're going to move right into chapter 8. So follow along with me in your text, John 7:53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. All right, so these first verses, they set the scene for the rest of this section. Jesus, he comes to the temple and people gather around him to hear him teach. And so likely at the temple, there's multiple layers of the temple. And this is likely the outer court of the temple. So the outer court of the temple, scribes and teachers would show up and they would sit down and their disciples or their followers would come around them and they would teach. They would teach in this outer court. So this was a totally normal thing that Jesus is doing here. And then I think it's really interesting that it says that he sat down and he taught them, which is kind of the exact opposite of what happens in churches, right? Like I stand up and you guys sit down. This is 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. This is how they taught. So Jesus would just kind of pop a squat and everybody would just kind of gather around him. And that's what he would do. He would sit there and he would teach his disciples. So this is very normal, this scene. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Okay. So now we're getting into the meat of this story. And we're meeting some characters. So you see the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's what we know about these guys. They're likely the Jewish elite authorities in Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees. Sometimes you'll see the teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees. But the scribes specifically are recognized students and expositors of the law of Moses. They're like the pastors of the area. And the Pharisees, when you see Pharisees, it's a sect of the Jewish population. And it's one of the strictest sects. That's a bad one. It's one of the strictest groups within all of Judaism at that time. And so they are fervent to keep the law, to hold it together. And so a lot of scribes are Pharisees at this point. So these are the ones who show up. And what happens is it says they catch a woman in adultery. And listen, we've all heard this story a number of times probably, but this week I don't know how you do this. I'm not sure how you catch a woman in adultery. Like, and literally, did they not, like, how did this happen? Were they going door to door? Were they skeevy little pervs kind of like looking in through windows trying to, I mean, I don't understand how they do this. We don't know, the text doesn't say, but here's what we do know. The Greek syntax of this language really lends itself to say that she was caught in the very act of adultery. This wasn't like, hey, this happened 3 weeks ago and we heard about it. It's that very day. And that's why some commentators literally say that she was probably brought before Jesus either naked or half-dressed, like, and thrown before him. This is in the very act. I mean, amazingly awkward. But if you're also paying attention to the story, something is missing. What's missing from this picture? Anybody? The guy. Yeah. The dude, Jesus, hey, we found this woman committing adultery by herself, right? And we would like you to judge her. Hear me, I tell you all the time, I went to public school, but hear me, I know that it takes two to commit adultery, okay? So where is this guy? The answer is we don't know, but there are a couple of options. So here are the options. The dude could have bailed. That's a legitimate option, right? Somebody busts in on you committing adultery and you hightail it out of there. Like, got it. Guy just runs off and leaves her to face the accusers. Second option, maybe the accusers themselves are actually just sufficiently chauvinistic to say, all right, we're going to take this woman. And literally they just, and hear me, this is 2,000 years ago, but some of this, guys can get away with stuff that gals can't. I mean, this is the truth. It's unfair, so chauvinism might be a reason for this. It might be that, or perhaps, now this one is maybe the most compelling to me. What if this was all a setup? Now we're going to see that the Pharisees and the scribes have some duplicitous motives in the next verse, but like, what if the Pharisees and the scribes knew this guy and knew that this gal had some questionable morals and kind of wove this thing together and let him off the hook because they needed to catch a woman in adultery. I don't know. This one feels maybe the most compelling to me, but all honesty, we don't know. But here's what we do know. When the woman's caught and she's brought to Jesus, at least for me, you can almost feel her guilt and her shame. Like I can almost feel in the text her desire to cover herself up and to run away and to hide. I mean, that's how you would feel if you were in this situation. And here, why we feel that, it's because that's what most of us do when we are convicted of our sin. When our sin is brought right in front of us and there's no denying it, we want to run and hide and scrub ourselves up so that we don't lose face. We don't want people to know what's going on. We don't want, really, we don't want God even to know what's going on. In fact, at some level, we feel like if we can just lie to ourselves enough, we won't know about it. Like we can buy into our own delusions. And so really, we try and pretend to ourselves that things have never happened. But at this point, this woman has no ability to deny it. She is confronted with her sin. And I think it brings up the first point that I want to make about change in this story. When God starts to change you, it starts with him convicting you of sin, and that change stings. That change stings. When you are convicted of your sin, it stings. So hear me. This is what I thought about it this week. When I was a kid, I would get hurt all the time because we'd play outside. Apparently, that's something that kids used to do. But I would get in a bike. So here's what I'd drive my BMX bike all around our neighborhood, riding it in the streets. Sometimes with a helmet. Most times I ditched that helmet in the bush once I got around the corner from my house. But riding in the streets, there's no little green guys with a little red flag to kind of slow cars down, right? So I'm just riding my bike in the streets, and inevitably I'd hit a patch of dirt or something like that, slide out and skin up my leg or my knee, a big old raspberry. And hear me, like that's what we did. We played outside of video games, away from our houses. I mean, we just did this. But I would wreck my bike and I'd scrape my leg up or something. And here's what would happen. It would hurt. Like I'd be crying. It would rip up my jeans. It would hurt. But what was more scary than the pain that I felt in my leg at those moments was the knowledge that my next step was to go home to mom. Because when I got home to mom, here's what I knew would happen. She had this magical elixir that she called Bactine. You're familiar with Bactine? Bactine is like the Windex of healthcare products. Like you can just spray it on anything. So you get a cut, you know, spray some Bactine on it. You get a scrape, spray a little Bactine on it. You break your arm, spray a little Bactine on it. You got acne, spray some Bactine. I mean, it's like it's the one-stop shop for all healthcare needs. But I dreaded the Bactine spray because here's what I knew. She would spray it on and the pain that was already there would increase. Like she'd spray it on and it would burn and it would sting and it would hurt more. As if I didn't already have enough pain going on from my bike wreck, she would make it hurt worse. But my mom loved me. And she knew that in doing this, in adding this pain to my already sensitive spot, it would heal me. And church, change stings because being convicted of our sins stings. And it stings because it forces you to get honest about your junk. It forces you to reckon with all the mess that you're trying to run and hide from. But hear me, don't despise conviction because it's actually a gift from God. It's that conviction that is the first step towards health. It's that conviction that's the first step towards God changing you. So this woman has been caught in the act. She's shamed, she's humiliated, and now they drag this woman and they throw her at the feet of Jesus Christ. Can you picture this? Like tears and shame, undressed, naked in front of this mob. That's the scene that we are left with here. And now look at what the scribes and Pharisees say. Verse 5. Now in the law, this is the scribes, they're talking to Jesus. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Let's pause right there. I know that's mid-verse, but let's pause. Okay, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, they remind Jesus and the crowd that he is teaching likely, okay? So there's people around. They remind him that the Old Testament law prescribes the punishment for adultery. Death by being stoned. And we're not talking like boulder stoned, right? Like throwing rocks at people until they're dead. Like that's what we mean by stone. And hear me, they're right. Like if you looked back at Deuteronomy 22, you would find that a betrothed virgin who is sexually unfaithful to her fiance, the punishment that is to be dealt out to both sexual partners at that point is death by stoning. So think about the Christmas story, right? Mary and Joseph. This is why in Matthew's gospel, I think it's really interesting that Joseph, it says that Joseph intends to divorce Mary quietly. I think this is because he knows the law. And when Gal shows up pregnant and it's not done by him, the sentence is death, y'all. Like, I think Joseph is being noble at this point to just save her face and save her life, essentially. But ultimately, I mean, can you imagine what Christmas would have been if Joseph had just killed Mary? Like, it would have been really sad. We would not be singing as many great songs, obviously, okay? Sermon series in Advent would be lame. But hear me. Multiple places in the Old Testament, the prescription for adultery is death. It's death. But it's important to note verse 6. Because verse 6 is really important. The writer gives us a little bit of commentary on the motives of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, they're not interested in the intrinsic merits of this case. And they're not interested in seeing justice be done. They're really not interested in the word of God being kept holy. But rather, we are told they're just trying to trap Jesus. This is maybe why I think the whole thing was a setup. Like, to trap Jesus. This is their motive. And actually, if you read the Gospels, they do this often. The scribes and the Pharisees try to trap Jesus. And so here's the trap they're trying to lay. Follow me here. If Jesus lets this gal off the hook, he'd be rejecting the law of Moses. He would be breaking the law. And ultimately, that would undermine his whole ministry, and he would just be known as the guy who doesn't even care about the law of God. Or, here's the other side of that, okay? If Jesus does uphold this law and says, go ahead, you know, kill her, that's fine. If he does that, then his whole ministry towards the broken, towards of showing mercy, of being compassionate, that would be crazy. Plus, it would be almost impossible to convict this woman of this sin without the guy there. So what the Pharisees and the scribes think that they're doing is throwing a trap for Jesus where he is in a no-win situation. If he lets her off the hook, he's not winning. And if he convicts her, then he is not winning. But like what often happens in the text, okay, they underestimate Jesus. And he pulls some super sweet Jesus ninja moves here. And so check out what happens in the rest of verse 6. So the second half of verse 6, follow me. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Okay. Now, you may have heard sermons on this before, but nobody knows what Jesus is doing when he's writing on the ground. Like, I've studied all over the place this week. Nobody knows. There are a lot of guesses out there, but hear me, no one knows. So if you've ever heard that he's writing the Ten Commandments, or he's down there writing the sins of those men, or he's down there writing the woman's name, and he writes your name too. Like those are cheesy sermon illustrations, and they're lame. Like, throw those sermons in the trash. Nobody knows, okay? Nobody knows what he's doing. But however ambiguous his little motion in the ground is, what's less ambiguous is what happens when he stands up and starts to speak. Because his response is clear. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone. So follow me here. The Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus in a catch-22 using the Old Testament law. And what Jesus does is he ninjas back at them with some more Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, another part of it, the other prescription for how to capitally punish somebody is that two witnesses must agree in their testimony upon that punishment, and then those two witnesses must be the first ones to throw the stones. So both witnesses who saw this and who testify against this had to throw the first two stones. And so hear me, my guess is that Jesus is not saying here that the authorities must be sinless before they can judge one another. Like, hear me, multiple times in the New Testament, Christians are given a call to call one another out for their sin, okay? So I don't think that's what's happening here. I think what's happening is Jesus is just bypassing their test. Like, he's pulling a matrix move where he's dodging one bullet, dodging the next bullet, and then he shows up with something totally different. Because notice he doesn't condemn the woman, nor does he let her off the hook. But instead, he points to the accusers and he says, hey, if you're without sin, grab you a stone. You can be the first one. And then Jesus, just as smooth as ever, gets back down and starts, you know, playing tic-tac-toe or whatever he's doing on the ground. Like, that's incredible. This is an incredible scene. If we weren't so used to the story, we would say, what? Like, that's how cool this is. And now look what happens in verse 9, because it gets even better. But when they, the Pharisees and scribes, heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Okay. So after Jesus' sweet move, the accusers are so convicted by their own conscience that they make a stunned departure and leave. Like, those who had come to shame Jesus walk away in shame. A total reversal happens in one verse. And I love it that it says that the older ones leave first. Nobody knows why, but maybe it's because the older ones are just wiser. They know that they've been caught. Maybe they have a better understanding of their sin. The younger guys are just kind of like, you know, I don't know exactly what's going on, but they all leave. And so now the scene is Jesus. I'm guessing some people are still there to hear him teach, but it's really Jesus and this half-naked woman caught in adultery. And look what he says to her in verse 10. Jesus stood up and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And then Jesus said, well, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So, awesome. Jesus gets up from his dirt drawing and he says, woman, where are they? Like, isn't anybody left? Now, what we would miss if we're not careful here is how Jesus addresses this gal is really important, okay? Notice that he doesn't say that she's a sinner. He doesn't call her an adulterer. He doesn't say, you're a whore, which all of her accusers were accusing her of. And hear me, they were right. Like, all of those titles work for this woman, but he doesn't say any of those things. He says, woman. Now, that sounds kind of like, oh, big deal. It is a big deal because this is the exact same word that Jesus used to address another woman back in John chapter 2. And that woman was his mother. Right before he turns water into wine, his mom says, hey, you know, do whatever he tells you. And he's like, woman. Like, this shows, this title that he gives her shows so much respect and so much dignity and so much compassion. When she's caught red-handed in sin, Jesus says, has no one condemned you? And I think it's really important for us to note here that he doesn't ask if she's guilty, right? Her guilt is not in the question. He's not like, did you really do it? Like, I mean, it's unquestionable. You were caught in the very act. You can't like, I wasn't there, right? Like, it happened, okay? She is guilty, but Jesus doesn't even go there. Rather, he asks, are there others who condemn her? And she says, no. No one, Lord. And then Jesus, like, remember he said, he who is without sin can throw the first stone? Jesus, okay? Who is without sin? At this point, could pick up a rock and huck it at her. by the law. Right? If anybody could have done that, it was Jesus. But he says something so beautiful. Neither do I condemn you. Church, this is an illustration of the gospel. It might be the most beautiful one that I've seen in a while. This is an illustration of the gospel. And in it, in this little bit, is the second lesson I see about change, okay? So if change stings, when you're convicted of your sin, it stings, then here's what captivates me about Jesus' response. When he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. This is what captivates me. I, and probably you, flip those things. Like, we tend to believe this: if you go and sin no more, then I won't condemn you. That's my mode, and likely that is your mode too. So I'm going to make the point like this. Change begins with God's mercy. It begins with God's mercy. So Jesus is telling her, and he's telling her to change. He's telling her to change not so that she would be accepted, but rather to change because he had already accepted her. Do you hear the difference in that? I put it like this, I wrote it down. Religion usually tells you that change comes first and acceptance comes second. But the gospel reverses those. It tells us that change comes from acceptance, not for it. God's acceptance is the power that liberates us from sin, not the reward from having liberated ourselves. Change begins with God's mercy. To illustrate this, let me process. So last week we talked about Jesus as water, right? And that one must come to him with thirst to follow him. But let me propose you something else with the same kind of metaphor. In trying to free yourself from sin in order to gain God's acceptance, it's like trying to satisfy a craving and a thirst with something that won't ever satisfy. So I mean, imagine this. You're dying of thirst. Like, you just have to have something to drink, and someone hands you a nice warm cup of pancake syrup. Right? Like, hear me, it's liquid. It's smooth. It probably even tastes okay. Like, it tastes pretty decent, right? But it's not going to do anything to deal with your thirst. You're going to drink it and be thirstier. And here's the other side. They say that if you're lost at sea or something and you're dehydrated, you have this incredible desire to guzzle seawater, like to just drink from the ocean. And people who do that say that when the seawater touches their mouth, just like right on the tip of their tongue, for an instant, it feels like their thirst has been quenched. Like, for an instant, they find relief. But then almost immediately thereafter, the craving for fluid, for liquid, for thirst, that multiplies significantly. And what happens is you just become more and more and more thirsty, and essentially you drink yourself to death on something that you think is going to satisfy your thirst and keep you alive. And church, that's what trying to liberate yourself from sin is actually like. You think that you're doing something to help the situation, but it's only making you thirstier. And I promise it will lead to death. You see, this is the problem with religion. It's the problem that you think that you're accepted by Christ because of what you're fixing in your life. So here's what we tell ourselves. You know, I think I need to change who I am because I'm the adulterer and I'm the porn addict and I'm the abused, or I'm the one who's a mess here. And once I deal with all that junk, then Christ will accept me. But what Jesus is saying here is the exact opposite. Like, he models this when he tells this gal that he calls her a woman instead of all these titles that she might be calling herself. You see, if Christ is your Lord and your Savior, then you are not an animal, you're a child of God. And you're not a pervert, you're a child of God. And you are not an addict, you're a child of God. You're not a victim, you're a child of God. You're not a fool, you're a child of God. See, Jesus purchased you to make you a child of God. And now he calls you to live that way. He says, stop thinking about your identity in who you used to be, because you're not that anymore. And that leads us to the very last thing I think he says about change. Yeah, so it begins with God's mercy. Change begins with God's mercy, but then change moves to our obedience. Because that very last little bit is really important in verse 11. Go and sin no more. See, Jesus does offer her mercy, but he does so with the charge to stop what got her there. So whenever Jesus Christ gives us a moment of grace, it always involves obedience and growth right attached to it. So listen to me. This might be the most important thing I say all morning, so hone in right here, okay? Jesus' blood not only releases us from the penalty of our sin, it also releases us from its power. Jesus' blood not only releases us from the penalty of our sin, but it also empowers us to break free of the power of our sin. So this is it. It's popular in our culture to believe that Jesus is a merciful God, right? Like that we love this Jesus who loves me and forgives me of all my sin. Like we love that Jesus. We eat that Jesus in. And church, this is true. We just talked about all that. But Jesus also demands our obedience. Change begins with mercy, and then it moves to obedience. And so I hear this all the time from Christians. Hear me. You may have said something like this or had thoughts like this. They'll say, well, Pastor, listen, I love Jesus. I know I'm saved by him, but I just have this sin that I don't think I can beat. Like, it's my cross to bear. Like, it's the thing that it's a thorn in my flesh. You even use Bible verses to justify it. And you're like, I just can't get past this one thing. So sorry. And what Jesus would say here is, no, that's not true. Church, Jesus does not simply release us from sin and the penalty of it, but rather he wants to release you from the power of your sin. So when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit who can empower you to overcome your sin. And that's why with confidence, Jesus can say, go and sin no more. He's not just kind of, this is not like a pie in the sky, wishful thinking sort of thing from Jesus. He's saying, you can actually go and stop sinning. The Puritans have a great saying for this idea. I love it. Puritans use better words than we do. This is what they called this. They called this the expulsive power of a new affection. That's a great little one-liner, right? The expulsive power of a new affection. And here's what they mean. Here's what they mean by that. Siri likes that too. This is what the Puritans mean by that. They mean that we have all these small affections and attractions all around us that are bidding for our attention. All these things that are saying, love me, want me, you need this, all around us, all the time. And the way that you push against those is to possess a much larger affection that expels them. So hear me, I did youth ministry for about 10 years before we started this church. And so one of the things that both guys and gals dealt with on repeat in our youth ministry all the time is lust and sexual temptation. All the time, okay? Now, I mostly worked with the guys, which is, by the way, what good youth pastors do, right? And then we had female leaders to deal with the gals. But this illustration works for gals too, okay? But I was talking to guys at this point. A guy would come to me. This is exactly what happened. A guy would come to me and say, hey, you know, Chris, I'm going too far with my girlfriend. What do I do? Like, what do I do? And so here's what I do. I would give them some strategies, you know, hey, get a filter for your phone or, you know, have an accountability partner. Like, I gave them some strategies. But one day I heard a sermon by this guy named J.D. Greer, and it changed the way that I thought about this. And so what I did is I stopped telling students all these tips and tricks about how to deal with their lust or their sexual sin. And instead, I would say this. I'd say, you can actually turn your sexual desires on and off like a light switch. And I tell that to 16, 17-year-old boys, and they would be shocked. Like, you would not believe the face that you get from a 17-year-old guy when you say that. Like, you can turn off and on your sexual desire like a light switch. And I literally had one guy once who said to me, wow, Chris, like, I know you're old, but I didn't know that happened, like, once you got to the, you know, your 30s. So, you know, like, there was this real, like, and I was like, no, you can do this too, and I can prove it to you. I can prove it to you. So I'd say this. Imagine you're hanging out with your girlfriend and you're at her house. You guys are all by yourselves. You're watching a movie, the lights are low, and nobody else is home. So in essence, you're doing everything that you shouldn't be doing to get yourself away from sexual sin. But whatever, okay? Like, you're in that position. Imagine this, and then one thing starts leading to another. And you get to the point where you're beyond the point of no return. Right? Like, the engines are running, the train has left the station, it's all over, right? Like, you're at that spot. And the guys are, like, nodding their heads, like, yeah, I know what that's all about. Like, it's not stopping from there, right? And then I would say this. All right, imagine, at that moment, when your passions are so aroused, when you there's no turning back, you're more than you've ever had before. In that moment, imagine that girl's dad walks in, and he's a Navy SEAL, just got home from assignment in Afghanistan. Boom! Your sexual desire is turned off, just like that. I mean, it's over. Why? Why? It's not because all of a sudden your attraction to your girlfriend has diminished. No, it's not because all of a sudden you're like, oh, I don't like her anymore, right? It's not in that. What has happened in that moment is a new, stronger desire has usurped authority in that moment. And ultimately, it's the desire to stay alive. Right? Like, that's what happened. Church, the problem is not that your sins are too strong, it's that your love for Jesus is too weak. The only way that you can bring your sin into captivity is when your love for God increases beyond your love for the other things in life. And God gives us that power through his Holy Spirit. Like, when you are born again and you receive God's Spirit, he empowers you to the point where you can say no to that sin. And you might say, well, how does that even happen? Like, how do I grow in love for Jesus? Here's the answer. You look at him. You look at Jesus. You see him lifted up. You see him bleed for you. You see the greatness of the sacrifice that he gave you. You see how great a price he paid for you. And then you see how small those little attractions that are bidding for your attention, like self-control, are in the grand scheme of things. Essentially, you worship him. God, through the Holy Spirit, can lead you to go and sin no more. Jesus said it, okay? Not perfectly, hear me. But progressively, you can go and sin no more. We call that sanctification. It's a big Bible word, but that's what we call it. That you are progressively putting sin to death. Go and sin no more is a reality. So, church, mercy and obedience always come as a pair. That's how we change. So as I close up, church, let me ask this final question, because this has been gnawing at me all week, and I want to pose it to you. Why is it that Jesus is allowed not to condemn this woman? Because she is guilty. She is guilty. She has broken the Old Testament law, and the Pharisees have a point here. Why is Jesus allowed to break the law and show her mercy in this situation? You see, I think it's because Jesus knows something that she doesn't know. What he knows is that something will be done about her sin. Like, she is guilty. And the punishment for her sin is death. And someone is going to have to die for it. And the Apostle Paul will tell us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Like, death is deserved for sin. This woman deserves death. But what Jesus knows that she doesn't know is that he is going to continue to live. And in a mere few months, he will be falsely accused, just like she was. Now, she wasn't falsely accused, but you know. And he would be tried. And he would be hung on a cross and would die. And hear me, like, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is why we can read that for our sake, God made him who had no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus knew that her sin would be punished with death, just not her death, but with his. And this is why Jesus can offer mercy. He is the only one, actually, who can do that. So, church, Jesus does that exact same thing for us. Like, he did it on the cross. He does it to offer you a changed life, a new life, a redeemed life. Life to the full, John will say in a couple of chapters. And that change, it stings at first, right? Because change has to begin with you being convicted of your sin. And it's going to sting, but don't despise that. It's the beginning of God showing you his great mercy, which will ultimately lead you to obedience and to the life that God has for you. Church, this story is the very essence of the gospel of Jesus. And so, hear me. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, then hear these words. These are the words for you. Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. God, I don't know if this is original to the manuscript or not, Lord. I don't know. You know that. But God, what I do know is that this story paints a vivid picture of how you want to encounter us and to change us. And so Father, I first would pray that we as sin is brought up in our lives, as we are convicted by your Spirit or by others of sin in our life, Lord, that we would see that as your first step of grace. Reaching out to us and spraying a little Bactine on us, that we might actually begin to move towards health. And then, God, as we encounter you and as we find that healing, Lord, we pray that we don't fall into the pit of religion, thinking that we have to somehow earn something here, but that ultimately, Jesus, you paid it all on the cross, extending your mercy to us. And now, out of that, out of the overflow of that, we want to seek to be obedient. God, some in this room, Father, some of my brothers and sisters in this room are at that place where they've got sin that they've just been carrying around with them. Maybe they've been hiding it in a closet and they just think, this is my thing. I'm just never going to get past this. And Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, I pray that they are convicted in their hearts that need not be the case, but that Christ came and lived and died so that they would be released from that sin. I pray that their affections for Jesus outshadow their craving or their hunger for whatever sin that might be. And God, I also pray for men, women, and students in this room who might not have bowed the knee to you yet, who maybe just don't even understand you as Lord and Savior, let alone as obedient. Maybe this is all new to them. Lord, I would pray today that they would say and cry out to you, God, I'm thirst. I'm hungry. And I need you to be my Lord and my Savior. Lord, I pray that they don't get bogged down with religion before they understand your mercy and your grace. So God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what it means for us. And I pray we respond accordingly with worship, turning our eyes to you, seeing you for who you are, and casting all other things in a pale light. So God, we love you. Thank you for this message. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.